us pray. Oh Lord, bless these words that we've heard today. And we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that as we listen, you might also give us repentance, trust, understanding, new obedience, that we can be part of this eternal gospel to be proclaimed to the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. 501 years ago, a young man by the name of Martin Luther, who took his Christian faith very seriously, rose up to preach and to proclaim what John told us in our epistle lesson is the eternal gospel. He describes it again this way: I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It was important because in Luther's day, there was another message that had pushed this eternal gospel off to the side. And that was the message of morality, the message of what we do good for God. That's always an attractive message to human beings. We'd rather focus on ourselves than on this God that we cannot see and on his promises that are sometimes hard to believe. It's easier to think about ourselves than to throw ourselves and our bodies and souls completely at his mercy. Luther took that very seriously, that message which he believed so zealously as a little boy and as a young man. He left behind his vocational plans to become a prosperous lawyer and instead entered an Augustinian monastery where he worshiped seven times a day, where he fasted, where he prayed, where he wore uncomfortable clothing and ate unappetizing food. Sometimes he slept outside in the cold. He begged for money and gave it to the poor. And yet all of these efforts that he put forth to assure himself of salvation based on that message of morality did not one thing to remove the sin that he still knew was in his heart. The bad thoughts that he had, the failure to completely do the will of God. Now there are others who take a completely opposite approach of Martin Luther, but they still are operating on that message of morality. But here the effort is more minimally focused. What is the least that I need to do in order to be saved? Isn't it good enough to be nice, to do a few good things, to worship once in a while? Isn't it true that God just ignores our sins like a doting grandfather, or that he counts our good behavior to balance out our bad behavior? Both approaches are dangerous because neither of them save us or do anything about our sins or the pride of the devil and the pride of the world around us. And that's why John wants us to hear and wants the whole world to hear what he calls the everlasting or eternal gospel. John is the one who gave us this great book of Revelation that I want to spend a little time on this morning. And as John describes that eternal gospel, we begin by trying to understand where he is coming from. John was exiled to the island of Patmos by the Roman government. He describes it in the first chapter where he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation of the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What had gotten John exiled to this small island about 6 miles in length, 2 miles in width, rocky, where barely anything grows, where he had to live on the food that was somehow brought out to him? What got him there was John dared to proclaim the eternal gospel, that all people are sinners, and that the only hope of their salvation is in Jesus, not in themselves, and this is what surely upset the Roman government, not in the Roman government either. And for that reason, John was sent off to suffer in that way. That's maybe this afternoon I'd urge you to go home and read this section of Revelation, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Our lesson comes right from the middle of those chapters. And in those chapters, John is doing two things. He's describing, on the one hand, the church, and on the other hand, the world in which the church exists. He tells us about the church in the first five verses of chapter 14. He describes it in very interesting ways. I can't go into all the details, but I'm going to have some of those details in my notes on the printed sermon. And if you want to do a little Bible study on that on your own later, I welcome you to do so. But he describes the church, first of all, numerically. He says that it is 144,000. What's the significance and meaning of that number? That's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And it is a reminder to us that the church is founded upon the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and the gospel message God gave them to preach, and it's multiplied significantly, 1,000 times. He describes the saints and the church as people singing a new song, and accompanied by instruments. Twice, he refers to the church as the redeemed, those who follow the Lamb. Let's think about that. To be redeemed means that you had been captured, that you had been in prison, but now you've been set free. As Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from the captivity of sin. Free from the captivity of Satan's lies. Now, oftentimes, people find that gospel message a little boring, or maybe even threatening. Perhaps they want to hold on to some of their sins, a little cheating here or there, a little spiritual laziness over here. But the problem in those cases is that we just don't always appreciate how destructive and devastating sin is. And so John spends some amount of time warning us about the dangers of this fallen world. That's chapter 13. And again, I don't have time to go into all the details, but there's enough here that you should think about. In that 13th chapter, John describes an evil trinity, an earth ruled by a dragon and two beasts. The dragon is certainly Satan, and the two beasts probably represent false religion on the one hand and wayward governments on the other, both of which urge people not to worship God. In fact, these three blaspheme God, and they lead the world in the worship of the dragon. In the rest of chapter 14, the last part of this section, John then goes on to talk about what will happen to this evil trinity, this Babylon that falls before the wrath of God, and those who worshiped the evil trinity, who received the sign of the 666, the sign of man, they also experience the wrath of God. This is why John urges us not to take the redemption of Christ so lightly. It is the saints, on the other hand, who keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus. Even in death, John says, they live, and their works follow them. Well, that's a little crash course in the book of Revelation, at least that section of the book of Revelation. Now, let's ask ourselves Luther's famous question. What does this mean? Two things, basically. It means the world is a mess. The world we live in is sold to sin. We see the headlines constantly. How can we not recognize what's going on and the power and the destructiveness of sin and evil in this world and human inability to control it, to overcome it, or to contain it? And yet, God still loves this world, and he has sent his Son to be the Lamb of God who suffers and is sacrificed to overcome sin in righteousness, to overcome sin in love. And this is now our purpose, to be brought out of that world, to be cleaned up, to be redeemed and then to be sent right back into the world to proclaim that everlasting gospel to all around us. One of our members sent me an email this week and reminded me of a very ancient letter. This letter was written about 120 years after Jesus' resurrection. It's written by a Christian to a friend of his named Diognetus, and it describes what it was like to be a Christian in the ancient Roman world. It's a beautiful description of what John is talking about here in chapters 12, 13, and 14. In an evil and violent world, how do Christians conduct themselves? I want to give you this example and then a more modern example as we see how God will enable us to live and survive and thrive even in such bad circumstances. They marry, he says, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time they surpass the laws by their own lives. They love men and are persecuted by all. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and they repay insult with honor. They do good, yet they are punished as evildoers. Let me give you a more modern example. I'll call this young man Lucas. He's kind of a compilation of some young men that I have known in my life. Lucas went to high school, a couple of years of college. Most of his teachers taught him that the world is an accident and truth is whatever you personally want it to be. Yet Lucas respected those teachers and he learned as much as he could from them, although he filtered out and did not believe the things they told him about the truth. His friends often made fun of him because he wouldn't join in with the sexual games that were so prevalent among them. They even laughed at him and called him the eunuch. Lucas wasn't perfect by any means. He was surrounded by those who called their girlfriends the B word, and every other sentence was peppered with the F word. And so sometimes bad words rubbed off on him, as well as bad thoughts. He struggled sometimes with pornography and worked hard to resist it. He knew that it left him feeling bad and less of a man. But the one thing about Lucas living in this world was that he loved church. He walked into church knowing he was a sinner, but he always walked out of church knowing he was forgiven and still loved by God, strengthened and encouraged to go on being part of that 144,000, those who sing the new song, those who have been redeemed and follow the Lamb. Sometimes, privately, a friend would come to him and say, "I wish I could be more like you." To which Lucas said, "You can. Come to church with me and learn about Jesus." Sometimes we Christians think the devil is winning, and we may even think that forgiveness and faith are weak things, maybe even embarrassing things. Maybe we ought to, like everyone else in the world around us, just go with their flow. But God calls us to another way, to that way of the eternal gospel, which John says begins with creation. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Look at your hands right now. Tonight when you go home and you're brushing your teeth before bed, look at your eyes. Look at the stars above and ask yourself, can it be an accident? If God gave you the body that you have right now, which you did not make, and which you cannot do anything about yourself, it's a pure gift from God. If God could do that for you, why would he not also give us his own son to die for us, to raise him up again? And to raise our bodies up again on the last day. If God could make a world so beautiful as it is, even though it is fallen, why could he not also save it from sin? And you see, that's the real story. That's the truth. That's the eternal gospel, which we are privileged to hear, to believe, to live, and of course now to tell everyone. Amen. Please rise. O Lord God, thank you for the grace of the eternal gospel and for the new life that it brings. We see it in the beginning of creation. We see it in the salvation of your Son. We see it in the sanctification of our own lives by faith. Cleanse us this morning, strengthen us in our faith, and send us back into the world to be those who proclaim, along with that angel flying above in heaven, the everlasting gospel. Amen.